I want to, well, I don't know what I want to do this morning. There is something that is real and heavy on my heart. The Bible school that's coming up in a couple of weeks will be on the incarnation. And I have been talking, not with you guys, and that's the truth. I'm talking about out there talking to believers. And I realize that for the most part, the world of believers today does not have a clue about the incarnation. And yet the entire hope of our salvation hinges on the incarnation. And that becomes a very serious matter. Very serious. That the key doctrine that holds together the whole gospel, most people just shrug and say, or they answer me with something that horrifies me, that, I mean, it absolutely is not what the incarnation is about, but that's where they live. And I won't tell you who, but someone's brother in a certain denomination that would be boasting of its solid stand on the gospel. And this person was talking to the other person that I know. And so my friend said that, and it was in passing, he said, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God from God, very God from very God, quoting from the Nicene Creed. And his brother turned to him almost fiercely and said, now that's taken it too far. That's taken it too far. And he was a deacon in this leading church that would boast in its evangelical position. That did it. Okay, I've got to say something before the Bible school. This is beyond the Bible school. This is something that all of us need to really ask ourselves. Do we realize the unbelievable, glorious reality upon which the entire gospel stands, that Jesus Christ is 100% man, and at the self-same microsecond, 100% God. He is God living his life as a man, and therefore he doesn't know that we hurt. He hurts with our hurt. He took to him a body that could feel with us, not merely know about us, but to actually be pained and crushed with the feeling of our infirmities. And when he says, I know how you feel, it boggles my mind. But the Holy Trinity is saying they know how we feel. They know the path we take. Okay, that's just introduction. That is what has been burning inside of me all week, to say that. And I've gone about it, and maybe in a strange way, and you be the judge of that. I'm not treating you as a group of students. We're folks on the road, and I want us to just understand what's going on here. So I've gone at it in a very different way than I'll be going in the Bible school. That the fact is, we're looking at something that actually defies speech, and much of the gospel, especially when it comes to such matters, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then baptism and the Holy Eucharist, they come under a word in the New Testament called mystery. And that's not a sort of detective mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament means it's veiled. It's a cover. Until the Holy Spirit lifts the veil. Yes. And when he lifts the veil, he does it in and through Jesus. Yes. Jesus is the key to all the mysteries. Well, mystery number one is that God would be born of a virgin and would come to live our life as we live it, and he would face it as we face it. Now that, I've got, I think, 100% nod of your heads, but I want to push it right to the what that really means. And I'm going to begin in the book of Ruth. This is where I say, the last time I preached this, I was glad to come away with my life. There was, in the audience, there was a good brother, but did not know what the incarnation was about. He'd got his own ideas. And it's one of the most common ideas that are off track. And when I said what I'm going to say this morning, he shouted out and said, blasphemy. He said, how could you ever say such a thing? That Jesus, and went on to say what I was saying. And I said, you know, I took on the conversation. We didn't have a big audience. And I said, this is the heart of it. This is you can't call it anything else till you get this. This is the heart of it. And he almost got into cursing me. Anyway, he got so upset that he stood up, and now we're getting, you know, when they stand up and say it. And so the security had to come and take the poor chap out. So if any of you feel in that kind of mood, don't bother. It's been done already. and yeah. So let's read. And don't try and figure how we're going to get to all of this. Just let's go with me. Okay. In Ruth and chapter 1 and verse 19. So they both, both there is Naomi and Ruth, the old lady and the young widow. In fact, they were both widows. And they went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city were stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, the Almighty has afflicted me. That's a very strong passage of Scripture. The lady saying that, Naomi, well, the story. She lived with her husband, Elimelech, and they lived in the city of Bethlehem. It's amazing. If you go to Bethlehem today, and you know that it was there 3,500 years ago, just much the same as it is today. And it was a market town up there outside of Jerusalem. And Elimelech and Naomi lived there. The suggestion by his name, Elimelech, it's a Hebrew sentence that sounds to our ears just like a name, but it's actually a sentence that says, God is my king. And that is that they put their faith into their names, and they put their hopes and expectancies into their names. And so for a man to say, God is my king, he's sort of stamping his foot and he's saying, this is where I stand. God is my king, whatever anyone says. they appear to be, as the whole book of Ruth opens up, to be some of the old money of Bethlehem. His brother, the Elimelech's brother, was Boaz, and Boaz owned half of Bethlehem, if not more. And so you're dealing with a fairly well-off chap and comes from a very strong family, aristocratic family. Naomi, her word name, I don't know whether she gave it to herself or whether they named it when she was a tot, toddler, I don't know. But Naomi is a Hebrew word which means pleasant. Maybe that's not strong enough. It means delight. So it's a kind of baby toddler that you say, you know, she's such a pleasant kid. She's just the delight of the family. And another meaning would be lovely or gracious. You get the picture. This is the nice girl of the family, and they ended up naming her that, which again was a very Hebrew thing to do. She reflected the joy and the gladness of the covenant people. Now, they had two sons. Now, this is where it gets very iffy. The first one they called Mahlon. It's not a name. It describes a situation. It's not a name. In fact, it means weak and sickly. Now, come on. The man who says, God is my king, and his wife who dances around the house, just a lovely, nice gal, and they call him weak and sickly. The only interpretation I can give to that is he was weak and sickly, and that's what everybody says when they came to visit. They said, the poor kid, you know, he looked so sick, and if there was flu in the air, he got it before everybody else, and he had a second dose after everybody else had finished. He was always sick. He was weak kind of guy, and they never got around to naming him. He just went by that hideous nickname. He's the weak and sickly one. And it doesn't get any better because his brother was Chilion. And Chilion means someone who's just pining away. You look at someone and say, he's not going to make it. Chilion. What are the... They've got two boys here. One's always sick, and the other looks as though he's going to drop dead any minute. And so they called them. And that's what, couldn't they put a bit of faith into this and call them healthy? But they called them by what they saw. And so weak and sickly, and he's not going to make it. Yeah. At that point, I begin to wonder about this couple. I really do. Where's their faith? And don't they speak life into their children, which was the whole idea of these Hebrew ways of giving name? Your faith spoke life to your children and spoke expectancy for them and what you wished and willed and prayed they will become. But anyway... it then says that there was a famine in the land. Now, I can't explain, really. You've got to really get into your head. Can you imagine, I'll do this much, can you imagine if we had no 18-wheelers coming in here from California? Yeah. Nobody coming up from South America with food. We just ate whatever grew within a few miles of Bandera Center. A famine, and incidentally, that would include us. Bandera is right now under drought. We've been under drought for years. And that would have constituted, if this is all we've got, then the crops are not producing, the cattle are dying for lack of water. Because you see, no one can come and bring water to us. And so we have in history, all over the world, when the word famine equaled absolute certain death. You're not going to make it. So when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, that was the key to the end. It says, and there was a famine in the land. Well, that's it. Everyone disappears. There's no friends. You're on your own. If there's a crust of bread, don't tell anybody. It's a famine. It's a famine. And then when the boy does find the pig farmer, the word in the Greek that Jesus used was it cleaved to him. It's like when you're in a desperately dry situation, your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. Today we'd call it gorilla glue. He's not going to let this man go. Why? Because there's a possibility, a perhaps or maybe he'll pay me enough to get something. Famine. It was the curse of death. Yet the people of the place are still there 10 years later, very prosperous, when Naomi comes back, because they, her husband and Naomi, they split. They're not going to face a famine. They've got money enough to get out of here. And but 10 years later, when she comes back, everybody's there. Everything's in place. All the women that knew her still meet her in the marketplace. I wonder, I can't prove this, and Cheryl is always asking me, is that in the Bible? no, this is not in the Bible, but I've got that kind of mind. I say, if they had a famine, how's everybody there 10 years later? And this book, the book of Ruth, takes place in the book of Judges. Do you understand what I mean? Book of Judges is a sweeping history of all the deliverers they had and all the invasions they had. And this book takes place, I place it around chapter 6 of Judges. Okay? Well, in chapter 6 of Judges, the Midianites were coming into the land. They were just a bunch of thugs. They'd be Hell's Angels kind of people. And they came at harvest time, and they took everything that had been harvested, and they basically stole everything the country had to eat. Well, that's a famine. And what you would miss if you got out of there, you'd miss the Midianites, but you'd also miss Gideon, who was the man of God that overcame the Midianites. I just throw that out in case you ask questions like I do. But they went to Moab. How on earth, whatever would cross your mind to go to Moab? If you've been to Israel, when you're down there by the Dead Sea and you turn and look to the east, and there are the mountains, and today it's called Jordan and Saudi Arabia, but that was Moab. Moab, terrible place. The Israelites had a very on and off iffy relationship with them, but they worshipped a god that was called Chemosh, and Chemosh demanded human sacrifice. Especially children. if you study these ancient religions, they demanded child sacrifice. It's always the children. Devil take the youngest. It's you would take your toddler, and you would throw the toddler into the flames of a fire, and in so doing, worship this monster called Chemosh. I don't want to get crude about it, but just to give you an idea of what that means, it meant that when you woke up in the morning, the smell of burning human flesh was in the air, in the stagnant air overnight. It was cordon. It's what they lived with. That's what they thought with. That was God. That's the God they worshipped in Moab. And so when this couple flees to Moab because there's a famine in the land, that tells me a lot. Because, you know, there were no realtors in Israel. I've told you that before. God gave them the land. Yeah. There's no realtors. He didn't buy land. It's a gift of God. And so God said, with the gift, it comes my protection. It's my land. I'll look after it. And I'll make sure that it's a place of provision. You're going to have, everything will grow. You'll be, it's my place. But I'm giving it to you for as long as you live. Well, you've got the promise of God that he's with you in the famine, whatever that means. He's going to bring you through it. There'll be food, and he's protecting you from all the enemies. They decide that's a risky promise. I don't know if I can live with that. And so they packed and went to Moab. They called their kids sick, and they're not going to make it. And now they go across into Moab. So they're going into a place where the people worship as God, the God of pain, the God of horror. I could tell you more, but it's not who needs to know anyway. But it was the place of suffering and death. It was part of their life. You knew that at least one of your family is going to be thrown into the flames for Chemosh. And that was mixed with Baal. You read about that in the Old Testament. And Baal, always linked to Asherah, that was the god of really pornography, god of sexuality, fertility. Mix that, the place of death, the place of sex taken to its most ghastly perversions. You are going to have a spiritual darkness embrace you just to go and live there by choice, to settle down and have neighbors who believe that. And you're coming here with a God who is love, a God who has made covenant with us, God who is for us, likes us, delights in us. And this is happening on either side and behind you. I say it's like a mental blanket of darkness, pollution. Then it says the two boys, who by now they still haven't died, but they get married. Oh, that then. Again, we are in a place where your worst of neighbors are not that bad compared with what you'll find in such a country. And to enter into marriage, which was understood to be families much more than just two individuals, because you see, the individuals in almost the rest of the world, as you go around the world, they never fall in love. They don't even know what it means. And so it's only when American television gets there and upsets the whole social scene, because the kids come and tell their elders, you know, I've fallen in love, and the elders say, and if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know, she loves me. What are you talking about? We don't know what that means. Well, it means two families have come together. And the two families have produced the bride and the groom, and they tell the bride and the groom, this is where you're going to live. And it means the families are much more entwined together. And so, and I'm sure Chima's had all the things that went with weddings to go through. Huh. Can you imagine living in that place? But then the husband died. Although that could be that Moab went to war against Israel, if you read in other parts of the Bible, and right at that time. So possibly Elimelech had to go to war against his own people. Anyway, he ended up dead for whatever that reason was. And then we come that the two boys finally died. Only now that leaves three widows. And in such a country, that is a desperate situation, because a woman has no place or no point of existence except to serve a man and to produce his babies and cook his meals. If there's no man, you are on the street, you are alone and adrift. And in a place like that, obviously, I didn't mention the Ten Commandments. There's no standards. It's whatever Chemosh thinks. Because she came in with a good amount of cash. She must have done to still be here. But for all that, there are three lonely women eking out an existence until the cash runs out. 10 years. Naomi was in Moab. And now, with everything they own on their back, as three refugees, she's heading back to Bethlehem. The two girls are going with her, sort of to go with her to the airport. I mean, that's another, obviously not, but they were taking her to the edge of Moab, where you crossed over the border. They'd say their goodbyes, and Naomi would go down into Bethlehem, and the two girls would go back home. But the first one is ready to go back home. She realizes what she'd have to give up to cross that border. And anyway, Naomi has not encouraged her. But Ruth determined she's going over the border. And she's coming with Naomi. And she gives us one of the greatest covenant statements in the Bible. Where thou goest, I will go. And read it there in Ruth. I don't know what went through Naomi's head. Stand at that border 10 years ago. 10, that's not very long. 10 years ago. Stood there with really all the money we had. Stood there with a husband. Stood there with two boys. Stood there with hopes and dreams. It's amazing what you can hope will happen even in Moab. And they're saying goodbye to everything that was no good in life. They're going to a new life. Now, 10 years later, penniless, refugees, ready to what? Go back to a ranch that is still her land. God never took it back. So there's still got her name on the deed. But no one's looked at it for 10 years. It's a wreck. And she's in no fit shape to start being a farmer. So what are they going back to? Just a bit of safety, that's all. And so they do. They go on down into Bethlehem. And as I say, it's very much the same, hardly changed in 3,500 years. I've stood in that marketplace where Naomi stood. And where all the women gather together. And they all have their gossip. And well, the gossipers come ahead of Naomi. Someone saw her and ran back to say, who's coming? And when they look at her, their first response was, who is this? Now, again, that's fascinating. They said, who is this? They know. Surely they know. Unless something has happened to this woman that has made her into somebody entirely different. Mm-hmm. It's amazing that something that exists in the spiritual life can transform your entire face. They looked at her and said, who are you? Who's the strangers? Come across from Moab. And it's pretty obvious it's this woman with you. She's a Moabite. She's slightly different color, talks funny. Come on, she's a Moabite. And then somebody said, it's Naomi. It's the pleasant one. It's the happy one. It's the delightful one. But you see, something had happened to Naomi. She had been corrupted, like a rotten apple thrown into the barrel. Moab had corrupted her spiritually. Her understanding of God is as twisted. Mentally, she couldn't think straight. Emotionally, she's long over a breakdown. Physically, you wouldn't recognize her. You can tell, sorry, but this is true. You can tell by looking at someone their spiritual condition. Yeah. look at her. Her hair is well turning gray, long ahead of time. And do you see her mouth? It's thin as a piece of glass. That's what bitterness does to you. You know, when a person's mad, their mouth gets thinner and thinner. And those creases on the side of the mouth and down. She looks like she's ready for a fight. She's looking over her shoulder as if she's afraid of someone. Who is this? And when she said, or when they said, it's Naomi, she spat it back like a snake spitting. She said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me the delight of God's people. Shut your mouth. I've changed my name. God is not with me. Yahweh, they could, that was the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, he's at war with me. He stole my property. I went out full and I come back empty because he took it all. He hates me. Their other name for God, they called him Yahweh, but also they called him El Shaddai. And that's a much more... I was going to say a comforting word. The word in Hebrew for breast is shad, and these were all farmers with their sheep and their cattle, and they knew that the lambs and the calves they ate at the shad, at the breast, and so they called him El Shaddai, God, the mother who comforts me, God who is love, God who is compassionate, God who provides all that I need and I'm never empty, God who puts his arms around me in an embrace of safety, El Shaddai, my nurse, my provider. That's what you went out calling him. You come back. And you're describing a God that's more like Chemosh. Here's a God who's to blame for everything. Here's a God who has taken everything I owned and everything I hoped for and set the whole lot on fire and gave me a pot of ashes. She has blessed the widows. said the goodbyes at the airport. Ruth, in her coming with her, feels a draw to this God. Sure, after Chemos, this God looks too good to be true. Even she's seen the worst of Naomi in the way she talks and the way she looks, but still, that's 1,000 times better than Chemosh. And she's been drawn. And so she says, your God will be my God. I'm coming. Naomi dismisses it. Getting on now. Bitterness etching its mark on the strained lines on the face. The permanent frown sits in the face. It belongs to everybody who carries bitterness. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me delightful. I've got a new name. You know how bitter people talk. They won't talk serious. They make jokes about it. I've got a new name. My name is Mara. And Mara means bitter. And it's a bitter plant that's got a long root. And she said, that's my new name. Get used to it, kids. Get used to it. El Shaddai. I know that he lies. He's not Shaddai. He has dealt bitterly with me. In your Bibles and in what we read, it was the Almighty. Go and ask the translators. I have no idea why El Shaddai translates to the Almighty. It doesn't. Quite the reverse, actually. He's the soft one. He's the... But she's changed her name. Changed her identity. As the shovels of dirt buried the last two kids. Three graves, a distorted image of God, and spitting out her new name, bitterness. But I think bitterness is, well, even the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, the bitterness, beware the root of bitterness. He said it can destroy a fellowship. You bet it can. Over nothing. Well, sometimes. But it grows with the roots. It's not something that just happened this morning. It grows silently. When you lay awake in bed at night, it's growing. Sending its tentacles out. Bitterness. What is it? It's an unresolved resentment. She said that. She did that. I know that's what you said last year at this time. It goes on and on. She said this. She did that. And you cling to the hurt. Your knuckles are white holding on to it. You refuse to be healed. This is mine. Resentment. It nurses the anger like a little baby. It puts fuel on the embers to bring the fire to a flame. It's a replay of hurt. In fact, it's almost that you warm yourself by the fire of hurt. They did it, and I'm gonna relive the whole thing. I'm going to hear that tone of voice one more time. I'm going to go and pull the scab off and let it bleed again. Let me feel the pain. And then bitterness blames everybody. So you can't have a decent conversation with them because they've got that tone of voice. They're blaming the world for everything. And the closer you get to them, the more the blame. Until they're blaming God. And after you blame God, you're, well, blaming him for everything. Why did God allow it?
Yeah.
Ooh, dangerous words. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why did God allow it? I prayed, he didn't answer, he lied. The truth is, we want him to convert to our agenda.
Yeah.
We want a God who sits down and listens to what I want him to do and get on with it. And the way we want it, not only what we want, I want it done a certain way. And when we rage at God, he's responsible for our happiness, and I'm not happy right now. He's responsible for my pain, and I'm full of it. We call him Chemosh, the one who takes that which we love and burns it, leaves us with a pile of ashes. I had an older lady in a congregation somewhere in the world. And she could never enter into anything. She would stand there with an open hymn book, and she never sang. There was that line of a lip. She was angry whenever you looked at her. Until finally I confronted her. You know, what's the matter with you? And she flew into a rage, totally out of the way I was asking. She said, I can never trust him. We prayed for my grandbaby, and my baby died. He lied to me. He killed my baby. And as I questioned around, that death of the baby took place 20 years before. For 20 years she had lived there, cultivating the flames. Can't trust him, she said, I can't trust him. Bitterness, what is it? It's brooding. It's brooding over a hurt. Brooding over an abuse that somebody gave to you, brooding over a loss. And as you brood, it brings forth the fruit of poison into mind and body and spirit. Incidentally, a good picture of it is right there in Genesis, where it says that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That the word there, moved, means like a brooding hen. And well, that's bitterness. In the total reverse of that, bitterness is when I brood, I move on the face of the dark waters of my life and bring forth. I tell you what it is, it's a freeze frame. When, you know, when someone's in athletics especially, and they're kicking a ball in midair, and someone takes a picture, and there they are, they're caught in that position. They've been freeze framed. Yeah. Someone hurt me. That's them. 20 years later, that's them. I caught them. I can hear what they said. I can look at the look in their eyes. I can see the red rising in their face. I know them. That's them. That they've lived 20 years since then is neither here nor there. That's them. We freeze frame. And the pain that that person caused me is life. My new identity. No longer Naomi. No, you call me Mara because that's my life. It's who I am. And everybody I meet must pass through that. They contribute to the pain. They don't know it, but of course they do. The world is to blame. It imprints itself into our body, puts, as I've said, they didn't recognize her. Call me Mara. A new identity, that's who I am. Huh. This is the amazing thing. Get ready. This is when the person started to think about throwing me out of the building. What's God going to do about all of this? Is he just going to sit there and do nothing? Here is a woman who's got enough mouth on her that she gets a whole book of the Bible dedicated to her. What's God going to do? Shall I say, this is not in the Bible, but the spirit of this is in the Bible. God laughed. You call yourself Mara? God laughed. Your name is Naomi. Take it or leave it. I call you Naomi. Yeah. The word Mara doesn't appear in the rest of the book. Just that one time when she said, I am. Whenever God, he said, Naomi, 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 Naomi. He laughed at her. Sometimes we get too, what's the word? We're more serious about these things than God is. You know, what's it say in Psalm 2 when describing all the coming together at the cross and the bit they're going to crucify God? And it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Pipsqueaks. An army of mice who challenges elephants, you know. He laughed, but it wasn't a mocking laugh. This is El Shaddai, who laughs at the temper tantrum of the little child. Because he came to them. The incarnation hadn't taken place yet. But he still came. It was God's M.O. And how does he come? Through Ruth and through Boaz. You forsook us. You left us starving. No, he didn't. He got it all set up that when she came back to Bethlehem, Boaz was waiting. Not that he knew it. Not that Ruth knew it. She saw a ray of hope the first time it happened. Mm-hmm. When Ruth came home and said, you know, this handsome guy who owns everything and he's given me extra popcorn. And it's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. They had popcorn for lunch. And he gave her extra to take home. And something stirred inside of Naomi. We're not alone. There's a very rich man out there. And he's about to put his arm around Ruth, and that means around me too, and about this ranch. Things are going to change. But at the time, she didn't connect God with Boaz. Never do. And so it was that the love of God came to her hidden in Boaz. When the hand of her, actually he was her brother-in-law, but she was gone. He was very rich. But now when she comes home, and Ruth, of course, Ruth, she tipped the scales because Boaz fell in love with Ruth. That was new. Somebody falling in love. Somebody not being told who they had to marry. And so he extends these lunch periods and he calls his men and he says, make sure this lady has more than enough to pick up. And the arms of Boaz stretched around the ranch and doors began to be fixed and leaking roofs began to be repaired. And then he marries Ruth, and they don't have to go to the mail anymore and pick up bills they can't pay. Boaz goes. There's been this tremendous exchange. Boaz has come alongside and says, you give me your ranch. You give me your mess of a life, and I'll give you my fortune, and I'll give you my servants, and we'll get this worked out. Can you hear the gospel there?
Yes.
Put that on hold. That was 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And of course, the amazing thing, and if you don't know this ahead of time, it really hits you when you read it, that the baby that Boaz and Ruth had, and I always get these mixed up, but it's something like the great-great-grandfather of David. Who would have thought? You mean, yes, I do mean David. And so suddenly, it's not only that every problem we had and every need that mocked us has been completely taken care of, but we are now in a royal line. You've got to be kidding. Yes. In a few more years, you'd be called Queen Naomi. Isn't that amazing? I can still hear God laughing behind the clouds. You didn't see that one coming, did you? Yeah, but just a minute. The amazing thing about the genealogy of Jesus, it's written backwards. Have you ever noticed it? Well, if you want my genealogy, you have Malcolm, and then you have my father. We're going back. And then his father. When I open the pages of the Bible, right there in chapter 4 and 5, I have the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus.
Yeah.
But this is backwards. We start just when he's born, then we go to his father, and no, you don't, not with Jesus. We're building his genealogy every generation. And so there's already a stack of people that are in that genealogy. But, you know, in the haps of life, you just don't work all that out every time you walk. Who was my great-grandfather? But when you get it all written down, you see how it all fitted together. We could talk about that for a long time. But it was a very messy genealogy. I mean, if you're a good Israelite, you'd have to say, did Ruth, the Moabite, did she have to be in that genealogy? Couldn't we have gotten some, you know, bright-eyed girl from Galilee? The Moabite. And that's what they called her, the Moabite. Until, of course, she married Boaz.
Yeah.
But that's another story. No? The blood of the Moabite ran in the genealogy of Jesus.
Yes.
I could go for a long time on this.
Yeah.
I tell you, that genealogy. People laugh at me when I say that I like to sit in a chair and study the genealogies of the Bible. This is one of the reasons. Be surprised who you meet there. Yikes. Go there. And I mean, just a little bit down there, and, you know, Boaz begat, what was his name, Obed, and Obed begat, and then so-and-so begat Jesse. Here we go. And Jesse begat David. And David begat Solomon. Oh, no. Did we have to bring that up? You know? You know who Solomon was. He was the child of, dare I say it, Bathsheba. That's the next door neighbor that David had an affair with. Couldn't we, surely, there are professionals that can kind of teach you how to not say those things. But it's there. It's there. And David arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband so that he... Oh, please. It's time to close this book. I don't want to hear about it. And as I say, there, you keep going through that genealogy. And that was the flesh and blood that made the body of Jesus in the womb of Mary. See, we have been so tainted. And if you're Roman Catholic, I just honestly say, forgive me. But this is the truth. That because the Roman Catholics believe in a sinful nature, what are they going to do with Mary's sinful nature? They've got to make her sinless. Because they can't have a Jesus that is in any way tainted by a sinful nature. And that never got dealt with. That came over at the Reformation and is believed by gazillion Protestants. That we have a sinful nature. And therefore Jesus couldn't be born of this flesh. Because he would then inherit a sinful nature, and that's unthinkable. So we will conveniently forget Ruth. And we don't want to hear about David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And we don't want to know that David had a son that raped his... Oh, no, no, no! But it's there. And that's the genealogy of Jesus. Because we don't have a sinful nature. We were deceived. We were darkened. Our brains were twisted. We got the ultimate parasite. There's many ways you can describe what happened. But one thing is, I did not turn into something else. My nature, my human nature, at the fall of man, did not turn into a dragon.
Amen.
I'm a terribly deceived, darkened, so asleep. It's the sleep of death. And it's got the blood of Moabites in it. My blood... It's got the blood of Vikings. Lord help us. You know, I've got a mess in my background. I've got some who walked the palaces in London. Lord Admiral of the British fleet. Not bad. My uncle. No, he wasn't. But And of course, it was the other guy. He drank the family fortune into the gutter. And they literally, physically threw him out of the house. It's in my background, you see. Got that blood in my veins. He came to Jesus, became an evangelist. He worked with William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. That's in my background too. Yeah. When Jesus was born, his background was very much like mine.
Yeah.
And yours. Bunch of sinners. Even sinners are ashamed of them. And as I say, when I preached this, the fellow stood up and began to get physical and say, "How dare you say that the pure, beautiful blood of Jesus was tainted with the filth of a Moabite?" I said, "Get used to it." "If it isn't, he's no use to you."
Yeah. Oh, come on.
"It means that he came for some group of people. I don't know where they live." But he came for people who stand in the marketplace and spit the words and say, "Don't call me Naomi. I'm Mara, because he is to blame for stealing my life." And he still responds with, "Oh, Naomi, your name's Naomi. I named you. Come here, Naomi." Still the same, see. You've got the blood of a Moabite, the blood of a Viking. So, when God would know us, he did not buy a book about the human race. He didn't put on a white robe and latex gloves to touch us. He came in a pair of coveralls with which to do carpentry and got down with sinners that were unspeakable in the eyes of the people.
Yes.
He spoke with prostitutes. He spoke with women that had been kicked out on the street and had nowhere to go.
Mm.
It all fitted with his genealogy. Because it says in the scripture that genealogy, he said, "A body you prepared me." I had to have a body fit for the work I was going to do. And so I meet with him, sinners and all through his genealogy. And when he is born of Mary, the teenage kid who was just like us and inherited everything that was in that genealogy in order to give it into that little body in her womb. Well, I hope the ending was worth the beginning. And I hope you see how it all fits together. Because, you see, that is the gospel. Jesus comes right alongside of us. This is illustrative. He actually is on the inside of us already. But he comes, I'll say, alongside of my heart. And he says, "I'm taking that. I'm taking the whole jolly lot. I'm not saying this is a smorgasbord. I'm not picking that's good, that's bad, that's good. No. I take all that you are and I'm giving you all that I am. That's the gospel. And that took place in the life of Jesus. You see, if you don't believe in the incarnation, what do you say? Jesus came to die. Because you don't know what to do with him when he lived. So you have to say he died. When he lived, this is all he did. There's another hour here if you're settling down. He paralleled it to healing the sick. He said, when he healed the sick, he said that it might be fulfilled. He took our sickness. He bore our diseases.
Yes.
Or, as I said, he comes alongside and says, I'll take that. And now you need something, so I'll give to you my health, and I give to you my healing. And that verse in Matthew 8 is smack in the middle of all the miracles that Jesus did. It says that it might be fulfilled. He took our sickness. He gave his health. And in another time, when the roof opens and the paralyzed fellow comes and is laying at the floor, and all the Pharisees are disgusted, of course. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. And they look in horror. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus said, but why are you having such a problem thinking about this? He said, tell me, what is easier, that I say your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Easy is not a term I would use there, but what is easier? Because you seem to think, you allow me to heal the sick, and you don't give much of a fuss about it. But the moment I say your sins are forgiven you, you say, no. Well, let me tell you, they're on the same, it's the same. He said, if I can say to this man, you give me your paralysis, I'll give you my feet.
Oh, yeah, come on.
In the same breath, you give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. The same thing, he said, which is easier. And the word he uses there is saying to the man, rise up and walk. That word rise, all through the Bible, is used to describe resurrection. It wasn't just get up, it was rise. That is, out of the darkness of your sin, rise. I'll give you my light and I'll give you my life. Out of your paralysis, rise. I give you resurrection life in your feet. And the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. That's Jesus. He comes alongside of us and says, I'll take that. I give you this. And of course, it all comes to a head. All of that which we're beginning to get used to, he brings it to the head. In his sufferings, when he took everything they gave him and said, I'll take that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do.
Yes.
And he carries it in himself. Mm-hmm. Didn't take it off into a corner and do a deal with the Father and fudge the books. Mm-hmm. He took our sin. He bore us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Jesus that hangs on that cross, he hung there as the sinner. He hung there as Mara. He hung there as the one that had taken to himself.
Yes.
See, you say, God judged my sin. Yeah, he did. Because he took it to himself, and the judge took it to himself on the cross,
yes.
And the judgment was fulfilled in him.
Yes, amen.
And when he rose from the dead, there go you. Mm-hmm. And you can't argue with that, because but you just can't. Because he's the one that set it up. You didn't, you see, Don't tell me, well, I raised my hand and I said this in the Spirit. I don't give a fig. Long before you ever raised your hand, he took you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen.
Young chap comes to me in the airport and said, I found Jesus. I said, thank God he found you first. Yeah. You ever thought of that? Oh, you tell it much better than I do. But the sheep around the shepherd's neck, and they're coming home and rejoice with me. And the sheep stretches its legs and says, I have decided to accept this shepherd. Give me a break. Oh. You see, the incarnation means he came where we are. He let us crush him. And when he rose from the dead, he said, you come where I am. Mm-hmm. Wasn't your idea. He found you. And then one day we woke up to say, I found him. The laugh of God leaps around the universe as he takes us home, because he became us. He didn't become something like us. He was not a human of sorts that walked 10 feet above the ground and had funny lights around his head. He's one of us. You could mistake Jesus for your neighbor for 30 years. And when he hinted that he might be God, he said, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
That's how real it was. Mm. That's how real it is.
Mm.
If he walked into this meeting this morning, you would go and welcome him and say, do you live locally? You know, yeah. Isn't that fun? Well, we might revisit this, but see what's in it for you this week. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that you have the blood of Moabites in your veins. Thank you that you carry within you a bitter old lady. Thank you. You came and sat where we sat. You came and immersed yourself in the poison we live in. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you that you included us into yourself and give ourselves back to ourselves. Having been cleansed, made whole, and made to be the light of the world in ourselves. Giving you thanks, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And amen.
I think that a lot of us, I really believe this because, and we've talked about this, when we talked about Mara, we talked about bitterness, and how the last 4 years have been pretty hard, you know, in America. When you don't recognize bitterness in your heart, you know, you might get some of it, but there's a little root that just springs up, you know. But when I think about Jesus and what he did for me, he broke the chains of shame and grief.
Yes.
And sorrow.
Yes.
And unforgiveness.
Yes.
When you think that voice in you that is accusing you is you.
Come on.
It is the enemy.
Yes.
And you shut him up.
Yes.
Because he has no place. Because Jesus took it.
Yeah.
Remember that today, because this message is so big.
Yes.
And you think about as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in you.
Amen.
And quickens your mortal body and shuts that voice up.
Yeah.
Remember.
Amen. Amen.